Well, good morning, everyone. How are we? So good. Are we ready for like a full sermon right now? We can get through this morning? I don't know if I can, okay? But I'll try. I really don't like Daylight Savings Day. I really don't like it. I was actually like committed to not saying anything about it when I came up here, but I just can't resist. I so dislike it. So anyway, it's so good to see all of you here though. For those that are new or visiting, my name's Ryan. I'm the lead pastor here at Arbor. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 22, we're going to be picking it up where we left off last week. And guess what, guys? We are like about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. How amazing is that? We started this all the way back in June of last year. This is like sermon number 20 in this series called The Life and Way of Jesus. And the reason why we are working our way through Mark and working our way through slowly through it, is because I want us, like my simple desire here for us as a people of God is to faithfully follow Jesus in all of life, to move from just being like occasional participants in Christian activities to having our discipleship with Jesus infiltrate and influence and impact every aspect of our lives. And so like going all the way back to the very first sermon I taught in the Gospel of Mark, I started that sermon off by asking this question. When you decided to follow Jesus, what did you expect? When you decided to follow Jesus, what did you expect? Because the warning from all the way back then in the very beginning was that this Jesus that we're going to encounter in Mark's gospel is constantly defying expectations. And so let me ask all of you again, and some of you for the very first time, when you decided to follow Jesus, what did you expect? What did you expect? Maybe you expected some answers to some of those nagging, deeper questions that you face in life. Or maybe you expected your life to gain some more excitement and interest. Or maybe just the opposite. Maybe you were hoping for a roadmap to like a well-manicured, comfortable, quiet life. And maybe none of those expectations have happened. And that's left you confused or disappointed, or maybe even a little bit frustrated. But here's a question for all of us, though. Were any of my expectations about following Jesus valid in the first place? Were any of them valid in the first place? Because here's something I just want to throw out at the very beginning before we jump into today's passage. Wrong expectations about following Jesus are rooted in a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Wrong expectations about following Jesus are rooted in a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And this should be pretty obvious. You don't need a seminary degree to figure that out, right? If you have a wrong understanding about anything, your expectations about that thing are going to be off. They're going to be wrong. Like hypothetically speaking, say someone wanted to move to this beautiful area of the country that we get to call home. Like, let's say a year and a half ago, a family decided to move across the country to Seattle, okay? And let's say those kids did some research on that area and on that region, learning about it. And let's just say that as they were reading about it, they came across some misinformation online that said that Seattle was one of the sunniest places in the world. If they move here with that understanding, are they going to have right expectations or wrong expectations? They're going to be wrong, obviously. They're going to be disappointed and confused and probably frustrated and in need of vitamin D supplements. You know, like that's going to be the nature of it. Wrong understanding leads to wrong expectations. Wrong expectations about following Jesus are rooted in a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And over these last few months, what we've been doing is we've been walking alongside Jesus and we've been learning about him and we've been trying to understand who he really is and what he's all about. But we've not just been walking with Jesus, we've been walking alongside the disciples as well. As they've been witnessing Jesus at work, we have been watching them. And perhaps your reaction to them has been similar to mine, and it's been, you know, maybe sympathetic at times and confused at other times. And then perhaps just sometimes you've been downright frustrated at their inability to understand Jesus rightly. But today I am happy to report that things are going to start to change, at least a little bit, at least a little bit. So if you have your Bibles open, look at Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "Then they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Jesus and asked him to touch him." And so things start with Jesus and his disciples. They're in this town called Bethsaida. And like many stories that we've encountered in Mark's gospel, we have another crowd of people bringing another person who needs to be healed to Jesus. And in some ways, this healing story is just like so many that we've encountered in Mark already. Look at verse 23. "He took the blind man by the hand and he brought him outside of the village. Then he spit on his eyes, placed his hands on his eyes and asked, 'Do you see anything?'" Okay, so just like previous interactions that Jesus has had with people who need healing, number one, like that deaf man he healed a few weeks ago, he pulls him aside. He is purposeful with him. He is intentional with him. And so that's one way it's similar. And in another way it's similar, there's more spit, okay? And we're not going to explain that or dig into that. We don't have the time. But there are some similarities, but also there are some differences. There are some differences in this healing because every previous healing in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus healed someone, he healed them completely and instantaneously. You're paralyzed? Boom, you're healed. Now you can walk. You're demon-possessed? Now you're liberated from that and you're free. You can't hear? You're healed. Now you can hear. But this healing is different. Look at verse 24. "Regaining his sight, he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.'" So what is going on here? Like, this man is healed, but only kind of. It's a partial healing. His vision is still blurry. And so after hearing this, Jesus steps back in and completes the healing. Look at verse 25. "Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then Jesus sent him home saying, 'Do not even go into the village.'" And so what is up with this healing? Like, was Jesus just not able to heal him because he was tired? Or like the disciples had only brought that one loaf of bread, and so Jesus needed more bread to like fill up his powers so he could heal him entirely? Or was there something limiting about the man's faith or about the crowd's faith? Is that what Mark is trying to get at here? No, I don't think that's what's happening here, because remember something about this gospel. This is Mark's gospel. This is his narrative. And so he has constructed and built it using stories from the life of Christ. And so he has put this specific story right here for a specific reason. And what is the specific reason Mark has placed this story here? Well, Mark is using this story like an illustration, like a living parable of sorts. And so in one sense, this story is just another healing where Jesus heals a blind man. But in another sense, this story is far beyond just another simple story about Jesus healing someone who needed to be healed. There's much more to the story. There's a bigger purpose for why this story is right here. Like, first of all, the word see or sight is used in various forms in these four verses 9 times. The two Greek words blepo and orao, both are used throughout this passage. And so this story right here is obviously a story about seeing or about sight. But we also have to remember the context within which this story falls. Because remember, all of the preceding stories in Mark's gospel have been about blindness, but not literal blindness, spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. At the end of last week's passage, remember, Jesus asked his disciples this. He said, "Do you still not see or understand? Though you have eyes, don't you see?" In essence, we left off last week and Jesus was asking his disciples, "Are you still blind to the reality that I am the Messiah? Can you still not see that?" And then today we see Jesus encounter this literal blind man and then heal him, but heal him in stages. And so that begs the question, why did Jesus heal this man in stages? And why does Mark place this story here? Well, again, Mark places this particular healing story as an illustration, not just of the spiritual blindness that has happened previously, but he places it here to also show the disciples as their eyes slowly open to the reality of who Jesus is. Look at verse 27. Then Jesus and his disciples went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which was like 30 to 50 miles northeast of Bethsaida. And so they're journeying on this road together. Jesus pulls them away from where they were. And on the way, right, as they're going, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He takes a quick survey. "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples respond, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And so in first century Israel, there were so many ideas as to who this Jesus was, so many different understandings. Some people thought, well, Jesus is John the Baptist, or Jesus is Elijah reincarnated or back from the dead. Or he was one of many prophets. You know, the prophets in Israel served a tremendously important role. And so they were like, he's just a return to that line of prophets. It's been like 400 years since we've heard from God. And so he's like a new Jeremiah or a new Isaiah or a new Moses. All of these different, listen, understandings of who Jesus was. And with them would have come all these different expectations for what Jesus was supposed to do and what it meant to follow him. And listen, we are about 2,000 years removed from that moment. In our time today, our culture today, 2024, there are so many different ideas as to who this Jesus is. Some say that this Jesus is the embodiment of Creator God. That's a view that I subscribe to. Others say that this Jesus was just a wise and moral teacher and nothing else. Some people say that this Jesus is like for sure a Republican. Others are like, no, he is definitely a Democrat. All of these different understandings of who Jesus is. But right after asking that question and listening to their responses, Jesus asked them another question. Verse 29, I think an even more important question. He asked this, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is?" Listen, we can spend a lot of our time in the noise of what other people say about Jesus. And we can listen to other opinions. And we can read about Jesus. And we can learn about him. But ultimately, each and every one of us has to wrestle with this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? We have to wrestle with this question. Because Jesus, regardless of where you stand on the matter, is the most significant person in human history. Like human history, it hinges on him. I don't care if you're a BC AD person or a BCE CE person. I don't care if you're a follower of Jesus or an atheist or anywhere in between. We all have to wrestle with this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? And in our story, Peter pipes up and he gives an answer. And he says in verse 29, "You are the Christ." Your translation might say, "You are the Messiah." In the Greek, that's this word Christos, which is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, where we obviously get Messiah. And it literally means Messiah, but even more importantly, it's understood as the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Now, a quick history lesson about the people of Israel. Every single king who reigned in Israel was an Anointed One. They were called Mashiach. But over time, over hundreds of years of captivity and waiting and hoping for God to redeem Israel, this term Mashiach eventually took on like a greater meaning to mean something like the Anointed One, like the King of Kings, the King to end all, like all other kings, the King that would put everything right. And Peter here, listen, for the first time in Mark's gospel, he gets it. He's like, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One." And so this is a huge moment because throughout Mark's gospel, we have been living in this tension because we have known Jesus' identity the entire time.
Mark lets us know, Mark 1, verse 1, he writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we've known this whole time, but we've been watching these disciples stumble along and not get it. And yet finally here, Peter reveals that they're starting to get it. But look at what happens next. Look at verse 30. Then he, Jesus, warned them not to tell anyone. So what's going on? You would think, like, Peter's starting to understand who Jesus really is. And you would think Jesus would be like, yes, make some posters, make some invite cards, let everyone know. And instead, Jesus is like, yes, but don't tell anyone. What is going on here? Why is Jesus telling Peter to keep quiet? Does anyone know? I don't know. I didn't do the research. I couldn't figure this out. No, I'm just kidding. I actually know. No, it's okay. I got this, all right? I got this. No worries. Listen, it's what scholars or Bible commentators typically call, and this is a fancy word here, the messianic secret motif, okay? That's just one you can take home and share with your friends later if you want, all right? All it is it's a fancy term to explain the moments when Jesus is secretive or protective about his identity. But that still doesn't answer the question, like, why was he so secretive? Because again, if you've been an observant reader of Mark so far, you've noticed this is like the 12th time Jesus has done this. Why is this a thing? Well, listen, here's why. There's a bunch of reasons, but here's like the core reason for our story today. The Messiah, according to Peter, is something vastly different than the Messiah that Jesus came to be. Two very different concepts. Okay, listen, in first century Israel, not all, but most people believed that the Messiah who was coming would be like this warlike, violent figure who would storm into Jerusalem, conquer Rome, vanquish all the Gentiles, and lead to like this like era of peace and global domination for the nation of Israel. That was the expectation during Jesus' time. And so right after Peter says, you are the Messiah, essentially what Jesus has to do is he has to say, yes, you are right. You've nailed the title, but your understanding of what the Messiah is not exactly right on. And so then he begins to correct that in verse 31. Look there. Jesus begins to teach something new, and he says this. He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the experts in the law, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke openly, or your translation might say plainly, about this. And so this is a new teaching from Jesus. And there's no riddles to unlock, there's no parables to decipher here. Jesus is teaching this openly, plainly, clearly, for all to understand. And what does he teach here? He teaches that as the Messiah, he is going to have to die. Now, this is also a critically important moment in the Gospel of Mark because this is the first time in Mark's Gospel that we learn that Jesus is going to die. And not just die, he's going to have to suffer. And Jesus teaching this to his disciples in this moment, and for many of the early readers of Mark's Gospel who would be listening to this for the first time, this would have blown their circuit boards. Because they didn't expect this from the Messiah. Even though throughout the Hebrew scriptures, there are plenty of prophecies talking about this individual called the suffering servant. Have you heard of this individual before? Especially in Isaiah. The suffering servant who would come and die as an atoning sacrifice for the nation of Israel, for the people of God, and bring healing and restoration to her. But very few people at this time had connected that this suffering servant would also be the same person as the Messiah. And so Jesus here in these few verses, he's connecting those dots for the disciples. He's connecting those dots for the early readers of Mark, and he's connecting those dots for us as well. And he's saying, listen, you've read about the Messiah. You've read about the suffering servant. Both of these individuals are the same person, and that person is me. And this would have absolutely blown their minds, which is probably why Peter did what Peter did next. Look at verse 32. So Peter took him aside, Jesus, and he began to rebuke him. You read that correctly. He began to rebuke Jesus, which just the Webster's dictionary definition is the sharp expression of disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. Quick pro tip as you're following Jesus. Don't rebuke him, okay? Not advised, not advised. But maybe you're like, we need to cut this guy some slack. Like this is what Peter grew up with. This is the understanding that Peter had. And so like naturally he's gonna bring that to the table. Let's be gracious with him. Well, Jesus wasn't super gracious with him. Look at verse 33. But after turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." If you're making like a top 10 list of things that you don't want to hear come out of Jesus' mouth toward you, this has got to be like number one, right? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Jesus is saying to Peter in this moment. In other words, like, Peter, you are in my way. You are obstructing my mission, what I came here to do. You are blocking me. And in this moment, you are standing in between what God has called me to do. But listen, it's not just like, get behind me. Like, what's with the name calling, right? Get behind me, Satan. Why does he call him Satan? Well, what Jesus isn't doing is he's not saying that Peter and Satan are the same person. And he's not saying that like Peter is operating in such a sort of like way aligned with Satan that he's demon-possessed. But what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that Peter's aims, his goals, are actually aligned with Satan's aims and his goals. How could that be? How could that be? I mean, Peter has just said that you are the Messiah. Like his eyes were opening. He was starting to get it. Listen, here's why. Because by rebuking Jesus, Peter is essentially tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. That's what he's doing. Just like Satan's temptation in the wilderness with Jesus, where Satan was like, listen, don't go that way of suffering and shame and the cross and death. All you have to do is bow down to me and you'll have all of this wealth, fame, the power, the prestige that you're looking for. It's all right here. His aims were aligned with Satan's. And so listen, Peter might have thought that he was doing the right thing. Peter might have thought like, no, I've got to stop Jesus from going down this crazy road. But listen, Peter's understanding of Jesus is still blurry. He sees people, but they look like trees. That's the point of that story there. Peter's eyes are opening, but his spiritual vision is not completely clear just yet. And I just want us to talk a little bit about what would have impacted Peter's vision. What would have caused him to misunderstand Jesus so much in this moment? And I think there are three things, three contributing factors. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first one is the worldview that he was born into. The worldview Peter was born into. You know, a worldview isn't something that you look at it, but it's like the lens with which you see the rest of the world, like a set of glasses that has a certain color tint, and it colors everything. And the worldview that Peter was born into, we've already talked about. People would have understood the Messiah to be this warlike, violent figure who was going to come in and overthrow Rome. This is what Peter would have understood. And so he would have had this worldview, but listen, here's the second thing. A misreading of the scriptures. And no doubt, there's no doubt in my mind that Peter's worldview would have shaped the way he understood the scriptures. But clearly, just like so many others in the first century, as Peter listened to and processed the Torah, he would have held on to these bits and pieces about this warlike, violent Messiah, but then perhaps ignored or just pushed to the side this other aspect of this suffering servant who would come to die at the hands of Israel's enemies. And then finally, I think the last thing that would have contributed to Peter's misunderstanding is his own ambition. His own ambition. And listen, we can only speculate, but it is very likely that Peter wanted Jesus to be a certain kind of Messiah. And I think it's really likely because in just a chapter or two here, we're going to encounter a story where the disciples are walking along with Jesus up to Jerusalem, and they are arguing and fighting about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Like, they're literally fighting, like, no, I'm going to be vice president. No, you're going to be the treasurer. No, and they're like fighting about their position in the kingdom of God. And so I think that Peter had this vested interest in Jesus not being who he actually was, because they had certain ideas of what power and influence and prestige and the kingdom of God would actually look like. So I think because of those things, Peter had this misunderstanding of Jesus. His understanding was not only off, but it was actually in line with Satan's understanding and his aims and his goals. And then that might make us a little uncomfortable to think about, but I just want us to sit in that discomfort right now. I want us to sit in that discomfort that our misunderstanding of Jesus can be so off that we can find ourselves aligned with Satan's aims and his goals. And are you saying we're satanic right now, Ryan? No, I'm not saying it. Jesus is. But I'm not saying that. But listen, our understanding can be so off, hear this, that there are times where our aims are just like Peter's. And those three factors can contribute. Those three factors, first of all, the worldview that we are born with can affect our understanding of who Jesus is. And my thought is that many of you probably didn't grow up dreaming of fighting Rome, okay? That probably wasn't yours, at least I hope it's not your thing, all right? But we're all born into a specific worldview. Our culture shapes us. We grow up swimming in consumerism and materialism, and so Jesus inevitably becomes one part genie in a bottle, one part cheerleader, one part life coach, and we view our walks as Christians as ways to live life better. Our worldview shapes our understanding of Jesus. Not only that, but we also misread the scriptures. And again, our worldview can contribute to this. There's no doubt in my mind that it shapes the way we understand the scriptures. But there are certain things that we are I'm on board with that, but then we disregard this over here or we just brush it under the rug. And listen, the Bible's long, the Bible's at times pretty complex, and so it's easy to do that. It's easy to read the scriptures and just hold on to what we're comfortable with. And then finally, our own ambitions. Listen, I'm just like Peter. I know that in my own heart and in my own mind, I have a certain stereotypical understanding of what I want Jesus to be. There are certain things that Jesus says that I'm just like, man, I agree with it in principle, but in my heart, that's tough. Next week, we are going to be in what I think is Jesus' clearest call to discipleship, and he talks about denying ourselves. I don't like that part of Jesus' teaching. I don't like, because I want what I want when I want it. I don't want to have to deny myself. And this idea of orienting my desires and my life around what God wants me to do or what others need, loving God and loving others. Deep down inside, there's a part of me that's man, what about my needs though? What about my desires? And listen, I don't think I'm the only person who's like that here. And so listen, we have these three different things. And when these three things coalesce around a negative understanding of who Jesus is, it can lead to a seriously distorted understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And so the question isn't, are we off in our understanding? That's not the question, because listen, the resounding answer to that is yes. We are absolutely off in our understanding of who Jesus is. Listen, the question is this, where is our understanding off? Where is our understanding off? Where is my understanding off? And listen, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip or anything like that. It's just meant to be a warning for all of us, because I know that I don't ever want to hear Jesus say to me, "Get behind me, Satan." And I don't want him to say that to you or to us as a people. I want our understanding of Jesus to be clear, to be what the scriptures present right to us in the Gospel of Mark. And so how do we make sure? How do we make sure that we never hear Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan"? What do we do? Well, I got two simple things to wrap us up here this morning. First of all, just be honest about your wrong understanding. Just be honest about it. Be honest that you do not fully see Jesus for who he is. We can recognize that once we were blind, but now we see, but our vision still isn't totally clear. Whether you've been following Jesus for a few months, years, decades, 4, 5, 6 decades, no one here in this room has a perfectly clear understanding of who Jesus is. None of us are God. None of us are omniscient. We're not all-knowing. There is room for us to grow and to be refined by God's Spirit in our understanding of who Jesus is. And so that's the first thing. Be honest about your wrong understanding. Be honest about your spiritual blindness. Start from this heart posture of humility rather than this heart posture of pride. And then secondly, and this one's like super specific and very practical, read the Gospels every day. Read them every day. And so listen, I know that sounds like really practical, but spend some time and just pray and be like, Jesus, would you open my eyes and show me who you really are? Would you help me understand what following you really means? And then read a chapter or a paragraph or even just a sentence every day. And listen, not if, but when. When you encounter something Jesus does or something he says that doesn't fit into your understanding, your box of who Jesus is, don't just brush it under the rug. Don't just ignore it. Don't simply explain it away, but sit in that tension and wrestle with that. And invite God's Spirit to bring a fuller, richer understanding of who Jesus is. And with it, right expectations of what it means to follow him. Listen, wrong expectations about following Jesus are rooted in a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And next week, we are going to jump into what, again, I think is the clearest call of Jesus on what it means to be a disciple. The clearest call, what it truly means to follow him. And I think this is going to happen. If we have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is, I can promise you this, we are not going to like what Jesus has to say next week because it is not going to line up with our expectations of what it means to follow Jesus. And so this week and in the weeks to come, especially as we approach Good Friday and Easter, be honest about your misunderstanding. Be honest about your wrong understanding about who Jesus is and spend some time in the Gospels. Read a chapter, read a paragraph, read a sentence. And invite God's Spirit to clarify your understanding of who Jesus is, because a right understanding of who Jesus is essential to following him well and following him faithfully. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we long for clarity. We long for right understanding. We thank you for your patience. As we read through the Gospels, we read how patiently you walk with your disciples, Jesus. As they fail to grasp and they stumble along, two steps forward, one step back. And Lord Jesus, you are the same way with us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your long suffering. We thank you for your love. And so right now, Jesus, we just invite your Spirit to meet us where we're at. And all of us come to the table with different understandings of who you are. None of us with the perfect understanding. And Lord Jesus, what I long for us as a people is I long for us to follow you faithfully. And I think the only way we can do that in a way that will lead to fruitfulness and do it faithfully is if we rightly understand who you are. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to be patient and gracious with us. Help us as we journey forth from this place this week, God, to step into your Gospels and to humbly come before you and have our understanding of you refined so that we would more faithfully follow you, Jesus, we pray. Amen.